Father, tonight we read a passage that is going to challenge us, and we ask for your mercy, we ask for your grace, and we ask for understanding as we work through this. We know you've given us these narratives to shape us and to form us, and we just ask for your presence tonight. And we ask this through Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So again, thank you. Tonight we are Abraham's seed, and tonight we are in Genesis 18 and 19, justice and righteousness, where we've been. So again, I believe Genesis 1 through 11 is kind of the preface. It sets up a lot of the background or the formation of certain themes. And what we see in Genesis 1 through 11 really are a series of rebellions. It begins in the garden with the serpent and then deceiving the humans. They, in fear, grasp with their own wisdom rather than waiting on God's wisdom. And then we see just an escalation as we move through. We see the flood where violence must multiply. But one man is saved through the flood. But yet that then spirals downward until eventually we get to Babel, to where mankind uniformly rebels against God. And with the building of the tower, God judges mankind at that point. And Deuteronomy 32, I believe, tells us that God exiles man, disinherits the nations, and yet calls one man out from the nations to work through in the process of restoring the nations. We see God's Mishpat and Zedekah throughout those narratives. It's not named, but we see the actions associated with that. We see Mishpat and Zedekah lived out through God. Abraham is called to be a blessing. He's called to leave his land, his kin, and his home, that increasing narrowness making it harder. He is called to... God is going to give him a nation, blessing, and a great name. But as soon as he's called out, he gets to the land. We see him reenacting that same fear and grasping in Egypt as a result of the famine. Consequences kind of follow that. From there, he retraces his steps back to the beginning. He and Lot separate. And we see Abraham being a blessing in that adventure. Lot is then captured, and Abraham exercises Mishpat by rescuing Lot and Zedekah by not taking the spoils. And we see the encounter with Melchizedek. From there, the promise is confirmed. We have that passage to where Abraham's trust is exemplified as Zedekah. Okay, so his trust is the action of Zedekah. And from there, the promise is restated and through a covenant-cutting ceremony. Remember, the animals are laid apart, and God alone walks through the blood path. Again, we said the covenant is bilateral in obligations or expectations. There is God's obligations, and there are obligations on Abraham's part. It is unilateral in who bears the cost. God alone bears the cost of that covenant. God alone secures that promise. And then we have the prophecy of his seed going into exile and then returning. From there, the couple of Ishmael is born. Again, that is Abraham fearing. Because before, in the prior chapters, we saw that God says, "No, Abraham, it's not going to be Lot. Your heir is not Lot. Your heir is going to come through you." But he doesn't name Sarah. So in response to that, Ishmael is born through Hagar. Hagar is probably brought from Egypt, is the assumption we have. From there, new names are given. The heir is told that they will come through Sarah, and a covenant sign of circumcision is given. Okay, so that kind of catches us up to where we are. Where we're going tonight, we're going to see hospitality being shown. We're going to see why is Abraham chosen, justice and intercession, Sodom's outcry, and Lot's rescue. Again, some things to look for, again, with the triangle language here. We're not going to answer these questions at the end, so it's not a test, but it's just some ways to reflect upon the passage as we're moving through it. So where is justice demanded and verified, which is Mishpat? Who is being protected or rescued and who is not, which would be Zedekah? Where do we see love not abandoned, hospitality and covenant mercy? And what is anti-shalom here and what preserves shalom? We've talked about, and again, I presented that Genesis 1 through 11 gives us a melody, right? And that melody is typically always playing. Sometimes it's very faint in the background, but we see the story of the garden. We see the story of the flood. We see the story of Babel. And those elements come back into play through the narratives in Genesis. And the authors are doing that, I believe, in order to let us maybe draw two stories up and compare them side by side and see how do we reflect on those two stories? What do each of the stories kind of mirror for us? You may not agree with that view, but that's how I'm viewing it. It just, to me, seems like that's what the authors are doing. So I want us to listen to for some echoes tonight. And just to kind of preface us, we're going to see Abraham on a hill with trees having a conversation with God. Where might I have heard that? Lot looks to the east, thinks he sees Esau, and then he actually travels to the east. Lot is in a city to the east where there is an outcry. So think of that. God goes down to investigate something. Fire is rained down. I'm giving us some hints. I'm hoping you're kind of going, okay, what do I think about Genesis 1 through 11 that may have some of these echoes? So we're now in Parsha Vayera, and he appeared as the Parsha. Parsha segments were the synagogue readings. So this is the second synagogue reading for the narrative of Abraham. This year, that's going to be around October 31st, just to kind of let you know in the synagogue reading plan, they're going to read through Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, once every year. Most are on a single year. There's a triennial, most are on an annual basis. So what we've talked about before was lek leke, go forth. So now we're moving into a new Parsha segment. And all of it, from how the Jews divide up the scripture, they kind of say, you know what, this section kind of speaks to itself, and there are some lessons within this section. And the "and he appeared" is what Vayera means, and that's simply the first verse of chapter 18, "and God appeared." So let's begin. "And Yahweh was seen by him by the oaks of Mamre as he was sitting at the entrance to his tent at the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and saw, here, three men standing over against him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the entrance of his tent and bowed to the earth and said, 'My Lord, pray, if I have found favor in your eyes, pray, do not pass by your servant. Pray, let a little water be fetched, then wash your feet and recline under the tree. Let me fetch you a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. Then afterward you may pass on, for you have, after all, passed by your servant's way.' They said, 'Do as you have spoken.'" We've seen the word "see" occur quite a bit in the Abraham narrative. It's going to continue to occur. So it's just something that the author continues to bring before us. We see after Lot left, God said, "Lift up your eyes and see the land that I've given you." So this idea of seeing continues as a refrain. The first verse says that and Yahweh was seen by him. So we're seeing this is a visible manifestation of God. And the author is giving us information that Abraham doesn't yet have. So we know that in this encounter, one of these individuals is God. Abraham doesn't yet know that. So the author's kind of prefacing it for us. If we remember what has just happened in the prior chapter, The prior chapter ended with Abraham and Ishmael and all the men in his company were circumcised. And a lot of the sages feel like this is occurring shortly after that. And if this is if that is true and this is occurring shortly after that, then recognize that Abraham still has in some pain. He has just gone through a surgical exercise without surgical equipment or anesthesia. So he's still in pain. And if that's true, it's quite impressive that it says when he saw them, he ran to them. And what does he offer? A little water. He goes, you know what, guys? Again, desert environment. And it's almost like he's just sitting at his tent and all of a sudden he looks up and these three guys are there. Okay, it's kind of an element of surprise. Like, I didn't see you guys coming. Where'd you come from? But he offers them, in essence, he says, look, I got a cup of water and, you know, I think we got some bagels left over from breakfast this morning. How would you feel about that? That's what he's offering. Abram hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, hurry, three measures of choice flour, knead it, make bread loaves. Abraham ran to the oxen. He fetched a young ox, tender and fine, gave it to the serving lad that he might hurry to prepare it. Then he fetched curds and milk and the young ox that he had made ready and placed them before him. Now he stood over against them under the tree and they ate. Again, we see this urgency from Abraham. And we read that and we go, okay, three measures of flour. Yeah. Okay. This translates to approximately 25 to 30 pounds of flour. And if you've baked bread, you would know that that's probably sufficient for three people. Right? He's asked... It's extravagant. That's enough for 30 people. And then what does he go get? A young ox. Not a pound of hamburger, but a full young ox. And then basically the curd, yogurt, and some milk. What did he promise?
A little
water. A sip of water, and a leftover bagel.
And wash their feet.
What does he deliver? Sourdough bread, steak, some yogurt, and I'm saying chocolate milk. It was a brown cow. He has delivered a feast. This is Hesed. Okay? He initiates generosity without any obligation. He is over-delivering. You talk about under-promise and over-deliver. Here's a textbook example of under-promising and over-delivering. He gives without calculating any return, and he treats the strangers with dignity. He is acting out Zedekah. He is acting out Mishpat. Mishpat is using your power to protect the vulnerable. And in a desert environment, three strangers coming upon your Bedouin village, they're vulnerable. They need protecting. And by protecting, that is offering the food and the water. Zedekah is doing what is needed to be done. It is restoring dignity. They are not asked. They didn't come up and beg, did they? Abraham initiates the generosity. That is restoring the life that produces shalom. And we kind of can ask ourselves, when I express my generosity, is it in this extravagant form? How does my generosity here compare to Abraham? By feeding, honoring, and standing in service. Look at what does the scripture say? What does the text say? What does Abraham do? He serves them, and what does he do? He stands by the tree, in essence, waiting to see, do they need anything else? He is a very gracious host. He has restored the dignity to the stranger. He has created a space of safety and welcome. And he has embodied what right alignment looks like in public life. This is Zedekah in action. It is not a status. So here again, Zedekah for us is typically translated righteousness. And we often look at that as a status. This is an action. According to how Genesis is framing it, righteousness is an action that manifests itself in restoring dignity and honor. Then they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" He said, "They're in the tent." Now he said, "I will return, yes, return to you at this very season. And Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the tent flap, which was behind them. And I think a parenthetical note, and Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in days. Sarah no longer had her woman's flow. Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have become shriveled, is there to be any pleasure for me, and my Lord is old?" But when Yahweh said to Abraham, "Now why does Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I really give birth now that I am old?' Is anything beyond Yahweh? At the set time, I will return to you when time revives, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah pretended, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. But he said, "No, indeed, you did laugh." So here, the promise is through the physical lineage of Abraham and Sarah. Fleshly, it is impossible. It is only through God's miraculous intervention that Isaac will be born. That is going to become very important to Paul, and we will get to that in our last class. But that is why we can be called the family of promise, not the family of the flesh. Ishmael is born of the flesh through natural biological means. But God has called a barren couple to begin this restoration process to signify that he alone is responsible, and it is his action alone that allows this lineage to proceed. God chooses this as his covenant partner so it can rest upon him and his actions. Sometimes some can get a little harsh on Sarah here and going, "Well, she lied when she said, 'No, I didn't laugh.'" What is Sarah's? She's afraid. Understandably, she's a bit afraid. I think we can cut her a little slack. God certainly does. God doesn't rebuke her. He just gently says, "Yeah, you did." And what God does there is he just brings it to light, identifies it. That's Mishpat. But he really doesn't rebuke her, as I'm afraid we kind of tend to. And I have a feeling if somebody came up, "Mary, I won't embarrass you, but I might." If somebody said, "Mary, next year you're going to have a kid." After we revive her from fainting, and all of us are smiling right now, let's cut Sarah a break. Okay? We recognize that. The men arose from there and looked down upon the face of Sodom. And Abraham went with him to escort them. Now Yahweh said to himself, "Shall I conceal from Abraham what I am about to do? For Abraham is to become a great nation, and mighty in number, and all the nations of the earth will find blessing through him. Indeed, I have known him." in order that he may command his children and his household after him. They shall guard the path of Yahweh by doing Zedekah and Mishpat, so that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham what he spoke concerning him. So we finally get to the triangle and the basis for the triangle. Again, if you look at your triangle, Genesis 18 and 19 form the basis of this. Let's work our way through this one. And again, it's interesting to me that the author is presenting us what God is thinking. Okay? Not what God says, but here are the very thoughts of God. And God says, you know, something's about to happen, and I can't hide that from Abraham. For what reason? Because he's going to become a great nation, and because others will be blessed. So let's look at this phrase right here. They shall guard the path of Yahweh. Where have we heard somebody charged with guarding something in the past? Louder.
In the garden.
In the garden, okay. Adam and Eve were told to guard the garden, keep and guard the garden. Where else were we told about something needing to be guarded?
The tomb of Jesus.
Say that again?
The tomb of Jesus.
Let's stay Old Testament. Yes, but let's stay Genesis 1 through 11.
Didn't the angel guard after they were kicked out? Didn't the angel guard the way back to the tree?
You're getting way too far ahead of me. Go one more. I'll come back to Rachel.
No, she was talking about the guard at the garden.
I know.
Oh, okay. Oh, back.
And she got ahead of me. My great point was just going to be like, you're exactly right. The next point is the cherubim guarding, and I want to come back to that. What's the next one after that? It was a question that somebody asked.
Brother's keeper.
Say it again, Dave.
My brother's keeper.
Yeah. So Cain goes, am I to guard my brother after he's laying on the ground dead? Okay. And that becomes the question that echoes throughout Genesis, echoes throughout all Scripture. Am I really to guard my brother? So we have Adam charged with guarding the garden, and yeah, he didn't do so well. Abel asked, am I to guard my brother? No, he did not do so well. Sandwiched in between them, where's the other guard, Rachel? It is the cherubim. And what is the cherubim guarding?
The guard tree of life. The gate, yes. The path back to the tree.
Okay, very good. You even stole that point from me. We often say that the cherubim was guarding the tree of life. But if we go back to the text, look at what the cherubim is actually guarding. To guard the path to the tree of life. So in the garden, the path to the tree of life has now been blocked. But what does God say to Abraham? You and your descendants, your seed, you are to guard the path to Yahweh. There's another path to God that has been opened up through Abraham. And that his seed is to guard that path, even though the path to the tree of life has now been blocked. And the path it implies a journey, a walking. And again, if you look at the triangle, what I'm hoping you're seeing is intentional here. It's a path that's leading to the triangle. That's intentional to remind us of the journey that we are to be on and that we are to guard. And the psalmist says, show me your ways, teach me your paths. Jesus says, and I know for most of us, we're used to seeing I am the way, but we could translate this, Jesus saying, I am the path and the truth and the life. So this is a very important concept that is being delivered to Abraham, that he and his descendants should guard the path of Yahweh, because the path of the tree of life has been blocked off. And it's no accident that five times in Acts, the early believers were identified as members of the way, or the path. So I hope you see that this is a theme that goes through Scripture. And it is a challenge that goes through Scripture. And it is here, again, we go back a little bit and we see that, and all the nations will find blessing through him. Again, Abraham is the response to Babel, where the nations have been exiled. Abraham is God's response to Babel. The nations are healed as they encounter a people living the covenant identity. They are shaped by Chesed, Mishpat, and Zedekah. The nations are not absorbed into Abraham. They are invited to blessing through a promise-formed way of life. This is how Abraham invites us in. Where Abraham's way is practiced, the vulnerable are protected, power is restrained, and life is able to flourish. When it is rejected, as we will see, there will be a Sodom-like destruction which follows. How important is the restoration of the nations? Well, if we go to Revelation, and again, I think we see this theme running throughout Scripture. What does Jesus say before his ascension? Go and make disciples of who? All nations. Paul is the apostle to the nations. We say Gentiles, but nations is the same word that's used. In Revelation, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life. What does that let us know? Is the path of the tree of life still guarded? No. The path of the tree of life has been opened up. And because it is opened up in Revelation 22, then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding each fruit month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Why do the nations need healing? Because they were exiled, because they were disinherited. And now that the tree of life, that path has been reopened, there's healing available to the nation. That's us. Okay, we're not Jewish. So we are the nations that is being talked about. So Abraham is to do. Babel is humanity's grasping unity and power on their own terms. Abraham is to be a new kind of community, to where Mishpat restrains power and protects the vulnerable, to where Zedekah restores dignity and puts things right. So Abraham is God's plan to grow a people whose social order pushes back against the violence and pride that the Genesis story has been tracing. And as we walk through Genesis 1 through 11, we see this escalating violence. Abraham is to be the counter to that. Before Israel hears the words, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Before these words are spoken, we have explained what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself. How do I put that into action? And as Israel read this, they could reflect back on the charge to Abraham. What does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? It means that I am to do Mishpat and Zedekah. That is the lens through which I view loving my neighbor as myself. And Jesus repeats that, doesn't he? So we can say, you know what, that's kind of a New Testament thing too. It's not just given to Israel. And if I look at the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that goes right back to this verse here, that we are to do mishpat and tzedakah. It is a positive command. I like some of the negative commands better. Do not murder. Check. Right? Hey, as long as I don't kill anybody, I got that. I got it. Do not lie. Most of the time. White lies don't count. White lies are exempted. How does this dress make me look? Great. It's not a lie.
Self-preservation.
Yes. Sometimes that's being smart. Okay. So some of the negative commands, let's face it, we just like them better. Because I don't really struggle with murdering somebody.
He who hates his brother.
Just back off. Do not murder. I'm in the Old Testament. The positive commands, though, they make me more uncomfortable. And this is a positive command, and it's one that I really can't ignore. We must understand this as the seed of Abraham. So what is Abraham supposed to do with this new charge that's been given him? How does he exercise this in real life? Let's continue on. So Yahweh said, the outcry of, or Zedekah, of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is, and their sin, how exceedingly heavily it weighs. So let me go down and see if they have done according to its cry that has come to me, destruction. And if not, I wish to know. The men turned aside from there and went toward Sodom, while Yahweh was still standing before Abraham. Very quickly, Zedekah, it sounds like Zedekah, doesn't it? But it's from a different word. Zedekah is a cry for help. It's the cry of the oppressed, victims of injustice. Those without power appealing for intervention. And the text doesn't tell us who's doing the crime. It just says the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And we're left to wonder, where is the outcry coming from? I want to get to that here in a minute. Let me go back. Notice what God says here. Let me go down and see. And most of us are going to go, he didn't know? Why does he have to go down and see? And why does he say, you know, I need to check this out, because if it's really true, well, I need to act in a certain way. But if it's not right true, then I need to act in a different way. What's God doing here? Why is he saying that? What has God just told Abraham he's got to do? I can go back a slide if we need to. What has he got to do? Somebody help me. He has to do what? Mishpat and Zedekah. And I'm forcing us into these terms on purpose, okay? Because I want us to get a different definition. If you need to look at your triangles to remind yourself of the definition, please do. God has said, Abraham, you need to do Mishpat and Zedekah. What would be a just judge's actions if he hears that there is an outcry or wrong committed? What would we expect a righteous judge to do? Would we expect the righteous judge to say, oh, there's an outcry? Oh, punish him. Or say that we would expect a righteous judge to investigate. And if it's not true, extend mercy. And if it is true, extend justice. God has just modeled Mishpat and Zedekah to Abraham. He's saying, I'm not just going to take it on here. So I'm going to actually do Mishpat and Zedekah, Abraham. So here's your example. So now then, Abraham stepped forward and said, Will you really wipe out the righteous, the Tzaddik, along with the wicked? Perhaps there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you really wipe it away? Will you not bear with the place because of the 50 righteous that are in its midst? Heaven forbid that you do a thing like this, to deal with the righteous or the innocent along with the guilty. Heaven forbid for you. The judge of all the earth, will he not do what is mishpat? Yahweh said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will bear with the whole place for their sake. Abraham spoke up and said, now pray, I venture to speak unto the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Perhaps of the 50 righteous, 5 will be lacking. Will you bring ruin upon the whole city because of the 5? He said, I will not bring ruin if I find there 45. And we know the progression to 32. Pray, Lord, let me be upset one more time. 10. If there's only 10, I will not bring for the sake of 10. Sometimes we look at this and we go, well, this is Abraham bargaining with God, negotiating with God. And I've been to Guatemala. Whoops, wrong way. And if this is a bargaining session, quite frankly, they're both kind of awful. Right? What does a bargaining session look like? The buyer, the seller starts where? High. Buyer starts where? And where do you meet? Somewhere in the middle. Where does Abraham start? High. What does God say? Sure. Every time, yeah. So it's not a negotiation. And some will say this is Abraham changing God's mind, changing God's plan. No, God's plan is not changed here. One author, it was an author that gave me great, to me, I felt like very good insight. His article was entitled, The Education of Abraham. And I go, that's the word I've been looking for. This is Abraham being educated in what Mishpat and Zedekah doing that looks like. Okay? This is not a negotiation. This is not God changing his mind. This is Abraham being taught what does it mean to do Mishpat and Zedekah. And that's going to become important because what did we learn in the last chapter? He said to Abraham, kings will come from you. He says to Sarah, kings will come from you. Kings must learn to rule with Mishpat and Zedekah. So let's look at what is going on here. Abraham questions God's mishpat. Are you really going to destroy the innocent, the tzaddik, the righteous, those who practice tzedakah? It's not the perfect. It's not the sinless. It's just those who are rightly aligned. Are you really going to wipe them away? So Abraham is arguing from the basis of mishpat. And God says, 50? No. You're right, Abraham. Mishpat looks like 50. I won't destroy it if there are 50 people there who do Mishpat. But then Abraham says what? What if you're just missing 5? Here's the shift. Abraham now moves from Mishpat to Zedekah. See, Mishpat is at 50, and Abraham acknowledges that. And I think most of us go, you know, but if you 49, really? You burn it down for 40? It just doesn't feel right, does it? It doesn't feel like that's the right thing to do. What is the right thing to do? There's a little bit of mercy. And that's Zedekah. So moving from Mishpat to Zedekah, Abraham stays in Zedekah all the way to 10. And most of us are going to say that going to 49 to burn it down doesn't seem right. But how many of us are kind of look at this and go, Abraham, you could have gone to 1. Anybody think that? I'm the only one. You're not wanting to raise your hand. I think everybody internally raised their hand. We go, why you had a chance. Why didn't you go to 1?
Because there was none.
Lot. Here's the point. Just like one missing on Mishpat is kind of a cold, hard justice, going down to one all the way over to Zedekiah, the oppressed are still oppressed. There's no safety for the wounded, because below 10 there's not enough of a group to protect the vulnerable. Shalom would still not exist. And what we see is that there is a tension between Mishpat and Zedekiah. They work together. And that's what Abraham is needing to learn. Abraham begins by appealing with Mishpat. Justice must not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And when he moves from 50 to 45, he is introducing Zedekiah, a willingness to act generously beyond strict legal thresholds. Mishpat alone would destroy the city at 49, right? We agreed with 50. But Zedekiah alone would preserve it even at 1. However, that ignores the victims. Abraham stops at 10 because below that threshold there is no longer a basis for shalom. Righteousness, Zedekiah, cannot restrain violence, and mercy alone would abandon the victims. The story shows that Mishpat and Zedekiah must be held together and restrain one another for shalom to exist. Both corners are necessary. Judgment eventually becomes necessary, not as punishment, but as the removal of the anti-shalom forces. This is what an ordered society requires. Abraham's descendants will become kings. Kings must rule with the tension of Mishpat and Zedekiah. That is why Abraham is invited into the discussion, not to change God's mind, but to learn how justice works so future generations will learn how to rule. Notice what the Queen of Sheba says to Solomon, the king: "Blessed be Yahweh your God, who delighted to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do Mishpat and Zedekiah." A direct quotation back. This is what Solomon as king was to do. Mishpat without Zedekiah is cold legality. Zedekiah without Mishpat is enabling harm. God forms or educates Abraham to hold both in so that shalom can return. Let's see, Fred's not in here, so I get a couple extra minutes tonight. And I hope you guys are patient. I'm trying to move through this quickly, but these are important concepts. I'm going to say this, and I'm not opening it up for discussion. You'll see why. Our country's struggling with this. And I'll just pick the issue of immigration. There are some in immigration who are very far on the Mishpat side. You're here illegally. I don't care if you've been here 20 years. I don't care if you've been paying taxes. I don't care about your story. You're here illegally. Go home. Right? There are some that are over on the Zedekiah side. Hey, borders don't matter. Just come on in. We'll house you because we think you're suffering, and that just seems like the right thing to do. And we have this struggle to try to know, how do we hold a tension between Mishpat and Zedekiah? Both corners individually, if I'm to either corner individually, it's not healthy. It does not produce shalom. Somewhere there's a tension that must be worked through. And as you look at the immigration, if you look at Iran, if any of the challenges facing us, it's really, how do we hold this tension between Mishpat and Zedekiah? That's a different lens than we typically look at the issue from. But that is the lens that we are called to look at it through, is this tension between protecting the vulnerable and restoring dignity. And it's not easy. I'll admit that. But it is a struggle that we must work through. We see Lot's hospitality. Won't spend much time here. the messengers come to Sodom. Lot is in the gate. You can see his progression to Sodom. And he offers them a glass of water and some Ritz crackers, basically. And I'm sure the angels are looking at each other going, man, the guy up on the hill with the steak and the yogurt and the, that was a much better deal.
But there's still hospitality.
Lot still shows hospitality with what he has. So what's really going on with Sodom? Won't read the text here, but I think we know. The men of Sodom come out. They want the strangers to come out. Lot protects the strangers. When we look at the story of Sodom, unfortunately, within our Bibles, we have chapter divisions. And we tend to read chapter 18, we get to chapter 19, and we go, oh, new story. The story of chapter 18, the story of chapter 19 is one narrative. So we must read what's going on in Sodom through the lens of what's going on in 18. And in 18, here's what we see. We see God saying the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is. So if they've done according to its cry, and then later on in 19, for how great is their outcry before Yahweh. Outcry is the lens through which we must look at Sodom. It is what defines it. A Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. Again, Targum is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scripture. Some of the Targums insert commentary. So think of a translation and it's got commentary throughout it. Here's what this Targum says. And the Lord said, this is verse 20, 18:20. And the Lord said to the ministering angels, the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah, and here's the commentary. Because they oppress the poor and decree that whosoever giveth a morsel to the needy shall be burned with fire, is therefore great. So in the commentary, these authors are identifying the outcry as oppression, as violence. Outcry is the cry of victims, the sound of injustice and oppression rising to God when Mishpat has collapsed. Genesis 18 signals that Sodom's sin is not abstract badness or sexual orientation, but concrete harm, oppression, and violence. That demands investigation and decisive action. And notice, what does God do? God sends two messengers to Sodom to verify, is the outcry correct? And later on, when Israel is told, on the basis of two or three witnesses, shall you hear something? God has already modeled that for them. They can say, well, why would we need two witnesses? Well, God has already shown you why. The God who sees all has already shown us that he is even willing to send two witnesses to validate what's going on. Ezekiel says this. We want to see, how did the prophets view Sodom? How did they look at it? Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance or pride, plenty of food, carefree ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. So they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Kind of what the Targum said, right? So this is how the prophet is viewing it. Look at Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's actually talking to leaders in Jerusalem, but calling them leaders of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. So he's drawing a parallel to what's going on there with what's going on in Jerusalem. He comes down and says, stop doing evil, learn to do good, seek mishpat, rebuke the oppressor, obtain justice for the orphan, plead for the widow's case, caring for the vulnerable. This is not what was happening in Jerusalem. It is not what was happening. What was happening in Sodom? Well, there was no justice for the orphan. There was no widow's case being pleaded. There were doing evil. This is how the prophets are understanding Sodom, and I think it's how we should understand Sodom also. Again, in Isaiah, the contrast of the triangle, talking to Judah, but look at the last two verses. He looked for Mishpat, but saw Mishpak. For Zedekah, but he heard Zeakah. We can see the play on words there in the Hebrew. We can't see it in English. But look at what he's saying. What's he saying? I needed to see righteousness. or justice, and instead I'm seeing bloodshed. I needed to see righteousness, instead I'm hearing outcry. This is what's going on in Sodom. The outcry is because of violence. And again, what the men were wanting to do was simply dehumanizing. It was just violent affront on humanity, on people. Again, if we look at echoes of the melody, as we look at Sodom, we hear some echoes from the past. Where was the first time we heard outcry? It's an open book test here. What cried out from the ground? Abel's blood. So that tells us right there, outcry doesn't have to come from people. Because the first time we hear outcry, it's the ground. Abel's blood that's crying out. So when I hear outcry here for the second time, then I'm reflecting back to Abel. Then I know that what's going on here in Sodom is related to Abel. There's that echo there, and I can put the two together. When I look at the flood narrative, man, the similarities just mount to the point that I can't deny these two stories are set together. When I go back to the flood opens with the sons of God, daughters of men, and that boundary crossing. And what happens in the beginning of Sodom? The men want to abuse the angel visitors. We have that same boundary crossing. We have violence. The sin is grave. God saw. He goes down. One family is saved, right? Noah and Lot. Rain comes down in the flood narrative. And this text is specific. God rained down fire. The only two times rain is used in the first portion of Genesis. So the connection is there. We see devastation. The water's covered and the smoke like a furnace. Remember the Noah narrative, the middle of that narrative, if we view it as a chiasm, God remembered Noah. And what we see in this narrative towards the end, God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. In the Noah narrative, we have this a very ugly scene of Noah getting drunk. And he goes into a tent, and then we have this Ham uncovering the nakedness of his father. And again, I believe that is maternal incest, where Ham violates his mother. And in the Sodom narrative, we'll read that Lot goes into a cave, his two daughters make him drunk, and then they then have sex with their father and produce two children. Following the flood narrative, we have the list of nations. Following the Sodom narrative, we have the list of Moab and Ammon. It's just too many similarities that I am to read the two stories in parallel. And the problem with the flood was violence. With Sodom, it is violence. And both required God to intervene. And in essence, the destruction was Mishpat. It was getting rid of the forces that could not allow Shalom to exist. One more. God goes down to see. The only other time in the Old Testament that phrase is used is Babel. God says, I need to go down and see the tower. God says, I need to go down and see Babel. And what this helps me do is it helps me understand Babel. That maybe Babel was not just a group of people getting together with a community building project. That maybe that one language was kind of due to oppression and being forced upon people. North Korea, they speak with one language, right? Because if you offer a different voice, you're either shot or you go to jail. That's where one language can happen. And that, I think, is what we're seeing with Babel. So Sodom is a trifecta. Cain, flood, and Babel. All rolled into one story that we're told to hear this narrative. So again, I think we read chapters 18 and 19 together. The two stories are made to give us a contrast. And we don't need to hit the chapter break and move to a new story with Sodom. In Mamre, We see strangers welcome, food multiplied, bodies are protected, conversation is invited, and justice is deliberated. In Sodom, strangers are threatened, bodies are exploited. An outcry goes up, violence is normalized, no justice is possible. That's the contrast we see. There is a bridge between them, though, and that bridge is guard the path of Yahweh, do Mishpat and Tzedakah. Mamre is what covenant faithfulness looks like. Sodom is what is produced in its absence. And if I can get through this, sorry. This is just my reflection, so deeply personal. If I look at doing Mishpat and Tzedakah from the heights of Mamre, it certainly seems doable. I think we can all relate and would respond in a similar manner to Abraham. If I use the words justice and righteousness in a safe, modern, manageable terms as private morality, general fairness, kindness, and a vague commitment to doing good without being drawn into costly, messy, disruptive situations, I can sign up for that. But if I let Genesis 18 and 19 define Mishpat and Tzedakah alongside the narrative of Sodom, they become uncomfortable very quickly because they do not let me remain a spectator. They call me into costly, messy situations where protection, restoration, and justice are actually at stake. And that means Abraham's calling is not simply private morality, but the formation of a people who use their power, place, and responsibility for the good and of the vulnerable. And the outcome is not always visible or with only positive solutions. What would it look like for a church to truly commit to Mishpat and Tzedakah? Would it mean becoming the kind of covenant community that does not merely talk about care, but moves toward the wounded, the outsider, the abused, and the inconvenient need right in front of it? What would it look like for an eldership to do Mishpat and Tzedakah? Would it mean more than preserving order and avoiding conflict? Would it mean using authority to protect the vulnerable, confront what is destructive, and step into hard situations rather than managing appearances? What would it look like for a family? Would it mean that authority in the home must not be used merely to control behavior, but to protect dignity, correct fairly, and form a refuge-shaped household? What would it look like for an individual? Would it mean that I can no longer admire justice from a distance while arranging my life around comfort and self-protection, but must embody it in ways that make the gospel visibly true? Mishpat and Tzedakah call me to notice, to move toward need, to risk inconvenience, and sometimes bear real cost for the good of another. That is the hard edge of this narrative, and the truth that makes me uncomfortable. It forces me to ask what it would actually look like if we embraced Mishpat and Tzedakah, not as ideals to affirm, but as a calling that demands action. That is why, for me, this narrative is challenging. And I'd rather just see chapter 18. I'd rather just welcome the stranger at my door. But Abraham was called to intercede for a wicked place. And he does. I need just a couple of minutes, if that's okay. Again, we see God's patience in how Lot is delivered. They have to drag him out of the city, right? And Lot recognizes that God has shown him chesed. First time chesed is used in Scripture is this instance right here. And we talked about chesed, right? Is love that will not abandon. Lot is not abandoned here. Here's where we see God remembered Abraham. You know, here's the lesson there, I think, very quickly. Abraham did intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah, right? He said, God, what if you're missing five? There was an intercession. And God remembers that intercession. And by remembering that intercession from Abraham, it is Lot who is saved. We never know when our intercession will have an impact on someone else. And that, I think, is the lesson that we see here from Abraham kind of quickly here. Again, we see Moab and Amnon coming from this illicit relationship between Lot's daughters and him. How does God use that? Well, even in the future, even in this situation, God's chesed is seen. Ruth is a Moabite from this illicit relationship between Lot and his daughter, and that is the great-grandmother of David. So God even redeems that, and we can say this story rolls all the way into Jesus's genealogy, right? So this is a part of his genealogy. Not too bad. What can we do this week? Don't forget the handouts. We'll do that here in a second. Practice Abraham-like hospitality. Make room for one person this week who feels unseen. That's chesed. The Elder Vision Cards calls it Christ-like hospitality. We could equally say Abraham-like extravagant hospitality. Listen for outcry. Pay attention to where someone is being harmed or overlooked. Let that shape your response. Repair one small breach. Restore dignity with direct apology, fair action, or a quiet act of provision. That's Zedekah. Hold Mishpat and Zedekah together, especially when it's messy. Can we pursue what is right without becoming cold? And can we pursue mercy without enabling harm? That's the challenge of this lesson, that we look at it through a different lens. Again, looking at it through justice and righteousness, you know, justice seems like people who did bad getting what they should get, and righteousness seems like just my own personal fairness, my own personal morality. When I move it to Mishpat and Zedekah, that's where, for me, the challenge becomes. So I invite you to reflect on the triangle, reflect on those terms, and perhaps just do your own reflection on what does it mean for me to do Mishpat and Zedekah, because we are Abraham's seed, and this command is given to Abraham's seed, and it is applicable to us just as it was to him. So let's do the handout. And again, I hope you look at the handout. It does have some different wording, some different questions. Next week, again, will be challenging, but maybe not quite as challenging. And I appreciate your patience tonight as we work through the lesson. Thank you guys for coming. And we'll see you hopefully next week.